And at 26 minutes after the hour, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor in Virginia with his church in Fairfax, Virginia. And he is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, which is a ministry that we love dearly here at Broken Road Radio. You're doing great things with Preserving Bible Times, Robbie. I mean, I'm seeing the newsletters go out sometimes two or three a month now. And I know you had a smashing success on the Tuesday. What, that Funding Tuesday, Sharing Tuesday?
Oh yeah, Giving Tuesday.
Giving Tuesday.
It's not too late for folks to jump in there with the year-end gifts. Good to be with you here, Jim, and I guess David will join us hopefully later on, but it's great to be with you on the Broken Road.
Join us midstream. Yeah, last week we talked about Advent, and we talked about it, or at least the way it struck me, because I'm not used to using the term. I know what it means. But not being having a history with liturgical churches, I didn't realize how significant this time period was. And you mentioned the colors and the church change, and there's a set number of days to Advent, although it varies apparently from the Catholic Church to Episcopalian to whoever else is marking Advent. We're in the middle of it now.
The Orthodox will celebrate or observe it is a better way to put it. I mean, we're not celebrating a penitential season because mm-hmm. we're to be repentant of our sin during a penitential season. But the Orthodox will observe a Holy Lent, Advent, which is often referred to as a Little Lent.
Mm-hmm.
And Advent is a penitential season, similarly to Lent. So the Orthodox will observe a Holy Lent for 40 days, but we do 25.
Do they go clear through to Epiphany then?
Yeah, or they back it up, I think,
okay.
Going into the Christmas, to Christmas Eve and mm-hmm. Christmas Day, 24th, 25th. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the joke goes, I guess it begins in December, the joke goes, did you hear about the guy who stole the Advent calendar? He got 25 days. So Advent is traditionally 25 days. So
okay.
Good to see you, David. Glad you're able to join us on the Broken Road. You just missed good. The mayhem and foolishness.
The really good jokes. You already told the really good jokes.
Yep. There was only one, and we did it. Yep. We did it.
Can I hear it again?
No.
Yeah. Well, no. No, it's happened.
Advent begins with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist leading up to the announcement of Christ and his baptism, but something. There's something in the timeline there I want to include that doesn't happen this time of year. Christmas is the culmination. I've often thought it's just sad to have one day. And yeah. I kind of like that Orthodox idea of going the 12 days of Christmas minus the song. That's okay, you know. But
yeah, now
going
we do observe a Christmas season is 12 days of Christmas. We don't, we don't celebrate Christmas. This is one of the reasons I love being Anglican. When I grew up Baptist, we had the one day. We had Christmas Eve and Christmas Day.
Mm-hmm.
But here we actually celebrate Christmas for a season. We have the Christmas season, which ends in as you mentioned, Epiphany.
Mm-hmm. I keep thinking, and this kind of dogs me every Christmas, because I know a number of people in the situation where they have no family.
Mm-hmm.
They're disabled. They live by themselves, and yet they're taking great joy in life. And I'm thinking, how hard must it be to go through a Christmas with nobody?
Yeah. Well, let's acknowledge that. I mean, the holiday season, you know, the secular world calls it the holiday season, and people wish you a happy holidays. And I always say Merry Christmas,
mm-hmm.
because that's what I'm doing, is Christmas. But it's a mixed bag because it, you know, people's families are not all together, and people that some people, you know, love have lost the loved ones. And it can bring up grief and loss, Christmas, and some of the hardest times for people who have lost loved ones are Thanksgiving, Christmas, and this time of year. It can be very hard for folks.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, our thoughts and prayers go out to them too, and hopefully we're gentle enough in our presentations on air that they can find some comfort here and some good company. So we can offer that. But our thoughts are with you folks out there. And because we have largely a baby boomer audience, you know, more mature listeners out there, there's bound to be a greater number of those folks. So just we're feeling for you and urge you to celebrate the hope that this season brings as well, and not just live in the past. So,
yeah. And that's the beauty of Advent, because when we think about Christmas, most of us think about baby Jesus born in Bethlehem in a humble manger, laid in a humble manger, most likely in an animal pen in someone's home, and that's where we go. But the Advent season leading up to Christmas, the preparation, and you and I talked about this a little bit last week when we began to talk about Advent versus Christmas, that Advent is a preparatory season where it is penitential. We repent of our sins. We prepare ourselves, prepare ye the way of the Lord, as John the Baptist had instructed us. But there are two Advents, and here's the good news. It's more than just a time to gather as family. It's more than even a time to celebrate Jesus's birth. We're celebrating Jesus's birth, but we're also remembering that Jesus will come again, the second Advent. It's not just the first Advent we're anticipating. The hope is in that he will come again. The hope is that Christ, as we say in the liturgy in the Anglican Church, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So just like he came, God with skin on, that God took on human nature, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John puts it in his gospel, that he will return. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. He will come again and right all wrongs. Some of the prophetic imagery about the second Advent says this, that he brings his recompense with him. And recompense is repayment for the wrong. Not that God has done us, but that our sin and evil and death in the world has done us. So a lot of us, myself included, I mean, I was just at a Loudoun County prayer breakfast where I spent some time with a friend of mine, who I met in the context of my friend's death. And so my friend Matthew Gillette died a few years ago, and here I was with his friend, and a friend of his is a friend of mine, and we were mourning loss. And so this Advent, as I prepare for Christ's coming, I'm also preparing for his coming again. And the good news there is a recreation. God is putting all things back to rights. He's bringing his recompense with him. He is righting all wrongs. To quote Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia, she asks, will everything bad come untrue? And yes, the answer is yes, that God is going to right all wrongs. All bad things, all the bad things are going to be made right again, that death is going to be done away with. And this is why John pictures that so beautifully in Revelation, that there's no more tears. There's a new heaven and a new earth, that there's no more mourning. There's no more crying, and everything sad becomes untrue, which is great.
Tell me if I'm off base here, but Jesus came preaching a new kingdom, that is resetting man's relationship with God. And again, not changing the law, but basically reverting to the original law and the original relationship that man had with the Creator. So you're saying that when he comes again, that's like the culmination of that. We're in the kingdom is here, it's progressing, but we're waiting for that culmination.
Yeah, well, they call it the mysterious already not yet. Hmm. When we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here, and the kingdom is coming. And this is what John instructed us to prepare for when John comes as the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He says, make straight the pathway of the Lord. And in Isaiah 40, this fulfillment of John the Baptist comes fulfilling Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 40:10, behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. So there it is, reward and recompense. So his kingdom, and he brings us that through his kingdom. And by the way, the first prophecy of Jesus, we often think, especially around Christmas time, we think about the prophet Isaiah. When we're in the Advent season leading up to Christmas, we think about the prophet Isaiah. We think about all the fulfillments of the coming of Jesus. And we think about the passage I just read you in Isaiah 40:10. But what we need to see is this happens long before Isaiah. Long before Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," and Emmanuel meaning, of course, God with us. So this is fulfilled in Jesus' birth in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is interpreted God with us. So we look at Isaiah, we look at that fulfillment. But in actuality, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises or God speaks this reality that the enemy is going to have his head bruised, and the enemy is going to strike at the heel of mankind, which is what the enemy does. And you can find this Genesis 3 in verse 15. And so this undoing of the fall and this undoing or the doing away with evil or the killing or the destruction of evil happens. This prophecy happens all the way back in Genesis at the fall.
Restoration. Jesus, you're talking restoration here.
Yeah, the promise that evil will be conquered is a prophetic word all the way back in Genesis 3.
Who is the prophet that predict, now even more specifically than Isaiah, the prophet that predicts the location as Bethlehem? Was that Micah?
Yeah, O Bethlehem. And yeah, that this prophetic move, you were the smallest, but you will be the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
And Bethlehem is just a small town 5 miles south of Jerusalem.
Well, it was. I just saw a picture of contemporary Bethlehem, and it's quite a metropolis now. I mean, but back in the time of Jesus' birth, apparently it was a small town of maybe 1,500 people. 300 one-room homes, and the Bethlehem, of course, means the house of bread, and I always associated that immediately with Jesus as being the bread of life. But small piece of context here, I was just listening to a Doug Greenwald teaching program. It's one we're converting to video, and he mentioned that Bethlehem at the time was surrounded by wheat fields. So they were known as the house of bread for that reason, because they would harvest wheat and either provide to other people to grind it into flour or do it themselves. And the house of bread was like the town reputation for that. So what an amazing coincidence that the bread of life in the body and person of Jesus has that tie-in. And Micah expressed that to us. And I'm thinking about how that relates to shepherds in the field.
Yeah.
Because they would have harvested the wheat in the spring, and the sheep then could be loosed into the wheat fields and get rid of the stubble. And we see on the night of Jesus' birth that the shepherds were in the fields, probably tending to newborn lambs, which was they'd have to go search for them, and they would clean them off with their swaddling clothes or cloths. And the whole timeline all of a sudden fits into this agrarian culture connected with wheat and bread. And it just makes such a just a consistent story, it's hard to refute. The context really fills in what Micah was talking about.
Yeah, so it's Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over the house of Israel, ruler over Israel, or the house of Jacob is another way to say Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient of times. Now, the reason the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, or the ruler of Israel, as Micah 5:2 says it, this is all hearkening back to the promise of a king coming in David's city. Now, Bethlehem is also known as the city of David, or David's city. And Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he is the soon and coming king. And this is all to be fulfilled, what we see in God's words to David in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. And we see the prophecy of the coming king, this restoration promise. It can be found here in this history of Israel in the Annals of the Kings, or 2 Samuel as we know it, this history book. And this is the word, this is the prophecy from 2 Samuel 7. We'll begin around verse 11. Let's do that. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This is God's word to David from his prophet Nathan. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your very own offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is God promising David an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. And I will be like a father, and he shall be to me as a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all the vision that Nathan spoke to David. So this is the picture. Jesus is born of Bethlehem of Judea, as you mentioned, most likely in the summertime, because this is why the shepherds are allowed to graze their flocks in the wheat
fields. And these are temple shepherds for the most part. These are paschal lambs meant to be sacrificed at the next Passover.
Yeah, and they're in the house of bread. Again, as you mentioned, the wheat fields, but also when Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph lay him in a manger. And a manger is a feeding trough for animals. So the bread of life is laid in a feeding trough in the house of bread. And the imagery there, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the bread that rains down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna in the wilderness, but I am the eternal bread, the everlasting bread, the bread of life. So the bread of life, Jesus, is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He's laid in a feeding trough for animals, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this is strips of cloth that would have been used to protect the lamb's legs from blemish. Because if these are Passover lambs that they're raising as temple sheep in the fields of Bethlehem, then these have to be male lambs, and they have to be without blemish. Now, how do you keep a lamb from having blemishes? You wrap their appendages in swaddling clothes.
I always thought it was to cleanse them after birth, but now this makes even more sense. And it's amazing how all these tidbits of context fit together. and you can look at it two ways. You can be the cynic and say, okay, we made all this stuff up to tie it together, or you can look at the Bible clearly and see how God does this to reinforce the message that this is true, this is real, this actually happened in just this way for just this reason. And it's ultimately, knowing that context is so convincing and so beautiful. I'm glad we get a chance to do that here. So swaddling clothes, and the other thing I want to mention is the scale of this operation. And we've talked about this around the Passion Week and so forth. This is the time when the Paschal lambs are herded to the temples for slaughter for preparation for Passover meals. 200,000 lambs.
Mm.
200. Imagine the scale of this lambing operation around Bethlehem and elsewhere. We lose sight of the scale of what this whole thing means and the impact it made on history.
It's pretty phenomenal. And again, all fulfilling that Genesis 3:15 passage where the enemy is told, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so this is 1,500 years that this is written and the days of Moses before Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea by a virgin, born of a virgin. And again, this is what the angel tells Mary, that he is destined for the rising and falling of the nations. And Jesus indeed puts the enemy, he crushes the head of the enemy underneath his feet by defeating death on a cross. And, you know, in the crucifixion, the archaeology of the crucifixion, Roman crucifixion, we have an ankle bone with an iron spike pierced through it. And you can see this in the Israel, the museum, I believe, or the British Museum. And this idea that you shall bruise his heel. Jesus's heel is literally pierced with an iron spike at his crucifixion. He's born of a woman, and she gives birth to a son who crushes death underneath his feet. The enemy bruises his heel, but he crushes the enemy's head through his death, burial, and resurrection. And all of this is prophesied 1,500 years before his even existence. And you can't even control your own crucifixion. And yet God controls the narrative. He controls the birth narrative of Jesus. He controls the death narrative of Jesus. He controls the resurrection narrative of Jesus. He controls the ascension narrative of Jesus, that Jesus ascended bodily and that he will come again bodily in the second advent. So we're looking at the first advent, the birth of Jesus, and the second advent, his coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he will do all this for the salvation of the world. And this is what Christmas is about. It's about God giving the gift of his only begotten Son, as spoken in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the gift of Christmas.
And for all of those who are alone facing Christmas and looking back, look ahead, we say. Look toward that second advent. We don't know when, but it sure seems closer every day as you look at the world. So take hope indeed. Robbie, again, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, their website, you would find it a joy on that website just to see the materials available, both for free and for sale, and instantly available with a click or two, preservingbibletimes.org. You can sign up for the newsletter, which comes at least one time a month, sometimes two or three. It comes to you free via email, and you look forward to that every single month. Robbie, you're doing a phenomenal job with that. So thank you for that. Thank you for what you brought us today. We'll see you next week as we approach Epiphany.
Indeed. Joy and a privilege to be with you, gentlemen. Always good to be on the broken road. Thank you, Jim and David.
Yeah, bye-bye.